If you have your Bibles, take them and open them to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If you've enjoyed this conference so far, say amen. Amen. It has been refreshing for me. I have enjoyed every message and every session together. Looking forward to our time in the Word today. While all these missionaries are giving an update, let me give a quick update. We praise the Lord for the good transition we're having here at Worth Baptist Church. I got a text message from Pastor Weaver just yesterday, and he was telling me that he'd been watching over live stream and enjoying every moment. So if you're watching right now, Pastor, we want to say hello. We love you. We miss you. Hope you'll be with us for this conference next year. I can't imagine a preacher handing off a more spiritually vibrant, growing, financially sound, missions-hearted church than the church that was handed to me when I became the pastor of Worth Baptist Church. Dr. Weaver is a spiritual father and a mentor to me. When I came here 8 years ago, I was fresh out of Bible college, as wet behind the ears as you can imagine, and he took and molded me and loved me and prayed for me and taught me just about everything I know about ministry, and I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for him. So I'm just very grateful for the man that preceded me in this pulpit. I'm also very grateful for Mount Abiram, because from the time I came on staff here 8 years ago, again, as a kid, right out of Bible college, the entire Patterson family has been a blessing to me. I don't think I've ever had a conversation with Dr. Mike or Miss Becky or Brother Bill or Miss Marcy when they haven't made it a point to encourage me. I don't think they had any idea I'd be the pastor here. I didn't have any idea I'd be the pastor here, but they just wanted to be a blessing. And I want to say that Worth Baptist Church, as long as I'm the pastor here, continues to stand wholeheartedly with Mount Abiram. We love this mission. I look forward to partnering, laboring together with these folks for years and years as God would allow. Also, just want to take a moment to thank my staff for their tireless work over the last few months as we've prepared for this meeting. I don't know if you know it or not, but the word understaffed is an understatement. And our folks have been working overtime to put this conference on. So from the ladies in the office to our pastoral staff members to our janitors, to everyone that has a part, our laymen that are sacrificing this week, thank you for what you're doing for this conference. Yeah, let's give those folks a hand. Amen. Thank you, folks. So when I thought about our time together, I asked myself this question in my study: how can I use this time to most effectively encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ? So I'm taking you to a passage today that I have gone to literally over 15 times in the last 3 months as we've walked through this process. I'm going to let you in on something. I preached from this passage on the day that I candidated to be the pastor here, that Sunday morning. And I'm nervous today, not as nervous as I was that day, all right? So I think we're going to be okay. Look at Revelation chapter 1, and I want you to look with me at verse 9. We'll read through verse 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're well aware of the time and of the hour. So, Lord, I pray that you would help your word to go forth with power in these few moments we have together. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit and anoint these with ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's been said that the Bible is the progressive unveiling of the person of God. It all begins with God in Genesis 1:1, where the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And from that very first verse, you learn that there is a God and you can know him. And as the book of Genesis and really the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, every chapter, every character, every story reveals a little bit more about this great God you learn about in Genesis 1. And every page that turns in the pages of the Bible, the veil comes down. There's Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, yet ruling the world. The veil comes down. There's the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, and the veil comes down. There's the smitten servant in Isaiah 53, and the veil comes down. Until finally, what God has revealed in shadow becomes substance in the Gospels. And John writes in chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, John says, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He's the fullest and the finest and the final revelation of God to man. But don't miss it. Even in his earthly ministry, the veil is there. He lays aside his glory. His deity is veiled by his humanity. One day, three disciples follow him up a mountain, and he's transfigured. And for a brief moment, they get a glimpse of his glory, and what do they say? Let's build some tabernacles and stay here forever. No, we've got to leave this mountain, go down it, because Jesus has got to go up another mountain, Mount Calvary, where he will bleed and die for the sins of the world. And guess what? The veil comes down a little more. He goes into a tomb, and 3 days later, he raises from the grave, and the veil comes down. He later ascends into heaven, and you read the book of Acts, the Acts of the continuing Christ, and again, the veil keeps coming down. You read through the epistles, and you get to the book of Philippians, and he's the lowly servant, exalted over all. In Colossians, he's the creator of all things, the preeminent one. In Hebrews, he's the great high priest interceding for his people. And the veil keeps coming down. Until finally you come to the final book of the Bible, a book called Revelation. And you know what revelation means, don't you? It means an unveiling. And what's being unveiled? It's not a what, it's a who. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So here at the very end of the Bible, God throws the veil away and says, here I am. Behold me in all my glory. There is a God and you can know him and his name is Jesus Christ. And thank God for the day as a 6-year-old child, the veil came down and I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. What we read in Revelation chapter 1 a few moments ago is, in my opinion, the most majestic, breathtaking portrait of Christ ever painted in the human language. And I'm convinced that it's this vision of Christ that the church needs in the hour that we're in. And I'm convinced for every person who's in the work and on mission this morning and a little weary in the work, and we all get that way, that this is the vision we need to see. If John needed to see it on the island of Patmos, my guess is there's some people in this room that need to see it here today. So I want to just notice three things about our text, and I'll notice them very quickly. We'll hit the highlights, and we'll go to lunch. I want you to notice, first of all, the recipients of his glory. That's verses 9 through 11. Who received this vision? Well, we learned that it was John, the beloved. A couple things to notice about John quickly. First of all, John was intimate with the Savior. It's no accident that it was John that receives this vision. He's the disciple that leaned on Jesus' bosom. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now again, that doesn't mean that Jesus loved John more than he loved his other disciples. It means that John loved Jesus more than the other disciples did. Because everywhere that Jesus went, John was there. He's the only disciple that goes all the way to Calvary. So listen, John was a man that was intimate with Jesus Christ. And now after 60 years of faithful service, it's the intimate disciple that receives the reward of this vision of the unveiled Christ. And here's the principle. Those who know him best will know him better. And those who know him most will know him more. And what do we see? From the very first moment Jesus calls this fisherman to now he's on the island of Patmos as an old man, John is knowing God more, and knowing God more, and knowing God more. And God rewards that. So first of all, John was intimate with the Savior, but don't miss this. He was intimate with Christ's sufferings. Because though John is the beloved disciple, he finds himself on the island of Patmos. Human suffering and the love of God are not incompatible. In fact, they're often compatible. John has been exiled by Rome, and according to one early church historian, he's been working in the mines all day. Why is he there? He tells us, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's significant to me that John receives this vision when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the significance of that? If there was a day and any other day of the week that John would have felt isolated, alone, forsaken, out of fellowship, it would have been on the first day of the week. Because for the last 60 years, he's been gathering with God's flock and worshiping God with them. And here is John on the first day of the week on an island, but not abandoned by God. And please don't miss this. When God brings us to the island of Patmos in our life, it's because he has a word for us there that we could never hear if we hadn't gone there in the first place. John didn't get the vision while he was in Ephesus. He didn't even get the vision while he was walking with Christ on the seashores of Galilee. He got the vision when he got to Patmos. And if God's brought you to a Patmos, it's because he has a word for you there. Like he said, there is a fellowship of Christ's suffering. There is a vision of Christ you see only most clearly when you learn to suffer with him. And so John takes this vision and he shares it. You know who he shares it with? Seven real historical churches in Asia Minor. And as you read through the next few chapters and the letters that he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that every one of those churches was either suffering or struggling. So what is this? This is a vision from a suffering Savior to a suffering saint that goes out to seven suffering, struggling churches. That's the context of the vision we're about to see. So notice the recipients of his glory. Notice next, very quickly, the revelation of his glory. Verses 12 through 16 unfold 10 characteristics of the unveiled Christ. Now, when I said the word 10, some of you got nervous, all right? I'm just going to mention a few of them. We'll camp out at maybe one or two, and we'll work quickly. Look at verse 12. As I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What did John notice first? John noticed first his humanity. I want you to imagine the incredible emotion of this moment. Again, it's been 60 years since John has seen Jesus. Worshiping, serving, laboring, anticipating the moment he would see his Savior again. Don't you think often about that moment? Every time the ministry gets tough and every time you get discouraged, don't you think I'm going to see Jesus soon? And John hears this voice. Only could have been the voice of Jesus. And he turns and he sees. And what does he see? He sees a Son of Man. Not just like the fisherman that John knew, a different vision, but he recognized first and foremost his humanity. In other words, this is Jesus. The same man that I leaned on his bosom, the same man that I became intimate with. This is my Jesus. And he noticed that when Jesus ascended, he took with him humanity into heaven. And we can say, because John saw a vision of the humanity of Christ, that we have a human being who has walked in our shoes and knows our experiences in the heavens. So he noticed his humanity. But then he noticed his sympathy. Again, we're working very quickly. Verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. This garment refers to a long robe, and 6 out of 7 times in the Old Testament that a long robe like this is mentioned, it refers to the robes of the high priest. The writer of Hebrews said, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John was in need, and he found someone there acquainted with his need. He found someone with sympathy. He noticed his humanity, his sympathy. But then he says he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He noticed next his majesty. Now don't miss this. The high priest would wear a girdle around the waist. The placement of the girdle on the chest and the fact that it was made of gold speaks to us of a king. It speaks to us of his dignity and of his royalty. And don't forget who John is writing this letter to. To real persecuted churches in the first century. The emperor Domitian is laying waste to these churches. These people have experienced friends and family members imprisoned and crucified. Some were taken to the Colosseum and torn limb from hungry lions. Some of their pastors from a generation before had been dipped in pitch and lit on fire as candles in Nero's garden. Here are churches trembling before the fury of an earthly king, and everywhere they look, Domitian is there. His face is on all of the money. His soldiers line all of the streets. And I like to think that maybe that's perhaps how our brothers and sisters in Syria feel today or in Libya feel today. Everywhere they look, opposition and persecution. Perhaps in your field of service, you feel something like that today. Opposed by some human force that you feel powerless against. Maybe it's a tough field. Or genuine persecution. There's some person in your church or in your town doing everything he can to stand against you. Jesus invited them, and I believe he's inviting us today, to look a little higher. See the golden girdle. Remember, there may be earthly kings, but there is a King of Kings. And I believe this morning that fear is Satan's greatest weapon. Let me tell you what I see. I see fear in the faces of so many Christians. I hear despair from the pulpits of our country today. Have we forgotten that Jesus is the King of Kings? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that the reins of the universe have not loosened in his grip. The place where you serve has not been wrestled from the borders of his kingdom. The human force opposing you has not devised a way to frustrate or delay in the smallest ways God's plan for your life. Make no mistake about it, human history is marching today toward the coming of our King, and it is marching to the beat of his drum. He is still in charge. He's still sovereign. He's still king. And the church may be persecuted, but we can never afford to be pessimistic. Why? Because we've read the end of the book. We've seen the golden girdle. And I want to tell you today, if you're saved, there's only one way your story ends. In absolute, unquestioned victory. I love what the hymn writer said. All praise to him who reigns on high, in majesty supreme, who gave his life for man to die, that he might man redeem. His name shall be the Counselor, the mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice next, his maturity. Look at what it says in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. This speaks to us of the fact that he is infinitely old. I don't know about you, but when I need advice, I go to someone with some white in their hair. And John sees that though I knew him as a young man, this is the Ancient of Days, filled with wisdom. He notices next his purity. Look at what it says. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. While he's infinitely old, his eyes explode with energy. The writer of Hebrews said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. It's all there. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Read the next two letters of Revelation, and you know what Jesus will tell every one of these suffering, struggling churches? He'll tell them all, I know your works, each and every one of them. He knows our works. He knows infinitely more than just our works. Listen to me this morning. He whose eyes are as a flame of fire sees our hearts. He sees through our hearts. That means two things to me. Number one, if my heart is an open book to Jesus, I want him to be pleased with what he sees. But number two, because he does see through the hearts of men, I don't have to try. I can't, but I don't even have to try to. The true motives of men are seen only by the Lord. I'm free to take my brothers and sisters at face value and trust the Lord to search the heart. And I believe today that the eyes of the Lord are still running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Oh, don't ever forget that he whose eyes are as a flame of fire are penetrating us to our very core. Notice next his severity. His feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass or copper was the metal out of which the brazen altar was made. It always speaks of judgment by fire. And if you want a great Bible study sometimes, study the feet of Jesus. Now, let me just bring this up. The last time John saw the feet of Jesus, they were going up, up, up. And now he sees them exalted over all things, with everything under them. He notices his severity. Next, he notices his authority and his voice as the sound of many waters. Imagine standing next to Niagara Falls. That's the kind of atmosphere John found himself in when God spoke. His voice above the rest and drowning out every voice. He has the first word. He has the final word. And we can speak with authority because we too have the voice of the roaring waters in the Word of God, his authority. Notice his sovereignty. It says in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. I love this. Verse 20, we learn that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. I believe, as do most commentators, that he's talking here about the pastors of those churches. So I go home and tell my wife I'm an angel. She doesn't believe that. The word just means messenger. What do stars do? Well, they give light and they guide. And it says here that they are held in his right hand. Listen to me, preacher, pastor, missionary. You are upheld with the right hand of God himself. That right hand is a place of security, a place of accountability. This verse says that God handpicks his servant and places them in his hand to shine for him. And this has been so comforting to me in recent days because I'm in the hand of Jesus, a powerful hand, a protective hand, a prudent hand, a pierced hand, right? That right hand was pierced by a nail on the cross as a reminder that Jesus loves his church and gave himself for it. As much as I love the church, he loves it infinitely more. He will lead his church. He will provide for his church because he loves it more than we ever could. Notice next his accuracy. I'm moving quickly, trying to anyway. Look at what it says. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. How do the messengers give light and guide the church? Well, because out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The idea here is that we have a living word coming from a living Christ, and it has not lost its sharpness. It has not lost its life. Wherever we take this word in this world and preach it, we can be sure it will pierce and divide and draw men to Christ. It's his word. This word has worked, and it's working, and it will work. His accuracy hits the mark every time. Notice lastly, his charity. I love this. And his countenance, his face. Can you see it with me in your mind? His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, his charity. When John looked again into the face of Jesus, he didn't see that olive skin or the deep brown eyes of the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth that he knew so well. He saw blinding brilliance. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And while he was blinded and knocked off his feet by looking into the face of God himself, Revelation says, I believe he was comforted. Can you think of anything more warm and comforting than the sun in a cloudless sky? John saw a face shining in brilliant glory, in radiant love. Remember what the songwriter said? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full. Oh, look full this morning. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. One more point, and we've got to notice it because this is where this ties into missions, and this is exciting. Notice the third, the response to his glory. How does John respond when he sees this vision? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So what's the first response we ought to have when we're in the presence of God? Notice this first, we fall down to praise him. This has always been amazing to me. The disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom did not at this moment run to Jesus' bosom. He did not run to give Christ an embrace. He falls down as a dead man at his feet. And when we really see him and really come into his presence, we will do the same. We've gathered here today to fall down in worship of this great God. Isn't that why we're gathered here this week? Isn't that what this conference is all about? We've come to feast on his word, and we have. We've come to bask in the glow of his glory. And as Jesus is giving this message to John, he's reminding the churches that what they don't need are new plans or new schemes nearly so much as they need a new vision and to fall in love with Jesus Christ again. I'm convinced this morning that worship is the fuel for mission. So let's fall down before this great God. To offer our lives to him again. To humble ourselves in his presence and linger long enough to be broken again. Folks, can you see him? What John describes is glorious, beautiful, altogether lovely. And he falls down to worship. John falls down to praise him. don't miss this, he rises up to proclaim him. Look at what it says in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This vision was not just given for private exaltation, but for public proclamation. And it is the glory of this great God that compels us in our mission to the nations. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest tragedy I know of in the entire world is that there is still a veil in place for billions of people in this world. There are almost 6,600 people groups that do not know the glory of this great God. There are 3,000 unengaged people groups that, to our knowledge, no one is trying to even lift the veil for them. And I just want to say, I want to give my life to lift the veil for people that have never had a chance to gaze at this great God. That's why we're here. What a Savior. What a mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this vision. I think we can all look back in our lives to a time when someone lifted the veil for us. Some preacher preached the gospel. Some soul winner explained it to us. Some parent prayed and wept until we were saved. And I can't help but think of the billions of people in this world that are plunging to hell generationally, and they do not know that you love them, and they do not know how great you are. And I pray that in my generation, every lost person in this world will have an opportunity to see you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.